Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. All conversations sooner or later come to an end. Now, it can be very awkward if in a conversation neither party knows how to do it, how to kind of wrap things up and come to a conclusion. True in conversations, it's true also in presentations or speeches or even sermons, where it seems like the speaker does not know how to find the end. Now, we will have met people who are very skilled at bringing a conversation to an end, allowing both participants to move on, and also both feeling very good about a nice conversation that they had, and indeed they could conclude it and move on. It's also true with our conversations and our conversations with the Lord our God. That is our prayer. Of course, we know it's not a conversation in the full sense of the word because there is not that back and forth. It's not that we speak and right away we hear the voice of God speaking back to us. But still, it is good to kind of picture that interchange in prayer also as a conversation. But there comes a point that we have to wrap it up. Note how we have to wrap it up, just like we started it with the words of invocation, our Father in heaven. Because the Lord God does not want us to stay in constant prayer mode for the rest of our life. No, he wants us to move on and to resume the daily activities that he gives us to do. Now, it may be surprising to hear that while the Lord Jesus did teach us much about prayer, he did not teach us how to wrap it up. Now, indeed, it may be a bit of a surprise to hear that, because as attentive listeners, you may say, but what about those words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? You have may have heard that these words are described as a doxology. Well, if you would look in Matthew 6, verse 13, unless you still like to use, let's say, a King James Bible or a Bible in that particular translation tradition, you're not going to find these particular words in the text. You'll find them mentioned in a footnote. The reason for that is that they are not included in the oldest Greek manuscripts that they have found, for example, of the Gospel of Matthew. They are found in manuscripts that date from a few centuries later, 3rd, 4th century. At the same time, it's interesting that while they are not found in the oldest copies that have been found of the New Testament Gospels, they are found in documents from the life of the early church already in the early 2nd century that make us realize how early in the history of the church believers concluded their prayer with words like this. It's understandable how that happens if something becomes very common in the use of the church, and also when you think of people who are then also appointed to make copies of the various Bible books. When they copy something, they might go by a bit of memory, and all of a sudden they insert a few words which aren't there, but they have become used so much they think they should have been there. So those kind of mistakes can easily happen. It's interesting, there are more cases like that, where you have variation in what is found in different copies of the Old New Testament books, even the Old Testament. Although, thankfully, it never touches the overall teaching of Holy Scriptures, but there are textual variations. Now, while we have to be honest about textual questions, which suggest that the words of the doxology most likely were not actually taught at that very moment by our Lord Jesus Christ, that does not take away that these words are thoroughly scriptural. And that these words were used in the early 2nd century of the church history in the New Testament times to conclude, you could say, also the Lord's Prayer. That is an indication also of how thoroughly the early generations of Christians were steeped in the language of Scripture. In that respect, the church may have needed instruction on how to pray, how to begin, also speaking to the Father, the various petitions. But once it had direction on how to start prayer and what also to speak to our Father about, it seems that it soon showed that it knew how to conclude prayer in a rich, God-pleasing way by means of a doxology which is an expression of confession and faith, and praise. Now, to see this, how indeed when the church also familiar with the scriptures would say this is a good way to conclude prayer. All we have to do is think of some examples of doxology. And we think for our first example of the passage we read together in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That there we had that prayer of David, which he offered in connection with the offering for the temple of himself, from his own things that he had gathered, and also by all the people. And then we read there, now interestingly, he didn't finish with a doxology, but he began with a doxology. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Oh, hear those words that come back in the doxology. "Forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Now notice, as we read that, emphasize certain words like power, glory, majesty, kingdom. They're all there. More succinct, you could say, in the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. But there we have an example of doxology, of bringing praise to God. Now this afternoon, I'm going to right away intertwine the second point with the first point to show the twofold aspects of doxology. It's better to kind of weave them together rather than go through the examples and then go back and look at how they show those two aspects. Those two aspects, they come out in answer 128 of the Catechism when we see how in the doxology we express confidence in God's power and willingness to hear our prayer. Now you hear that also in David's words about God's power, how it is in God's hand to make great and to give strength. Because in that respect, you know, doxology answers the question, why are we asking God all these things? Well, the doxology answers that question by saying, well, God is the only proper address. Who else has the power? Who else has the might to be able to answer our petitions? Who else is willing to answer our petitions but the Lord our God? So in that way, it becomes a confession. You are the right address. You are the only one who is able. You are the only one who is willing to answer our petitions. But that's the one aspect of doxology, the confession that God will hear and is able to give what we ask. But the second aspect is how doxology expresses our purpose for asking all that we do. And let me make it clear. We haven't been asking all these things for ourselves, for our own comfort and convenience, no. But ultimately, we've been asking because our greatest desire is that God's name be glorified. And we hear that in the mention of God's glory, God's kingdom, and really the outright praise of God's name. Kind of brings us back to the first and second petition. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The Lord Jesus taught us. Make that your focus. Things pertain to the Lord, his honor, his glory. Even think of how Moses, even at one point in the Old Testament, when he interceded for the people of Israel after the golden calf incident. Then, and the Lord was going to destroy Israel because of its blatant disregard for him, their unbelief, you could say. Then Moses said, "Lord, for the sake of your great name, don't do it. Because what will the nations say about you? Here, you took the people out of Egypt, but you couldn't even look after them, it looks like, if you destroy them." So, you see, Moses appealed to God's glory and his honor, that for that reason, he would not destroy the people of Israel. And the Lord God listened to Moses, because that was indeed Moses' concern in prayer. Lord, your honor, your glory. Now, David, we mentioned, started with doxology, then offered his prayer. We finish with doxology, although already we could say in a way when we say, hallowed be your name, we can also begin with doxology. We begin and we end. But it's good also to specifically conclude again with doxology where the focus falls fully on our Heavenly Father. But that's the first example. Just that example from 1 Chronicles 29. Let's think of some other examples. You find them in this respect in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, which can really be called the prayer book and the song book of the church given to us by the Holy Spirit. But to see this doxology, I draw your attention to the way that the book of Psalms, you know, we think of the 150 Psalms, but really the book of Psalms is divided into five books. The last psalm of each book concludes with a doxology. For example, at the end of the first book, Psalm 41, verse 13, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." It's not as full, you could say, as David's words in 1 Chronicles 29, but it is definitely doxology. And the interesting thing is that often the doxology doesn't even seem to fit with the rest of the psalm, but after the psalm's theme has been exhausted, you could say, in singing it, there suddenly at the end is this call to bless the Lord. We see the same in Psalm 72. We sang that psalm. That comes at the end of book 2 of the Psalms. And there, in a psalm that speaks about the great king and the prayer for the king, which all points to our Lord Jesus Christ, then that psalm concludes with these words, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." If you would go to the end of book 3, found at the end of Psalm 89, the end of book 4, Psalm 106, you will find similar terminology. And when it comes to the end of book 5, which of course is Psalm 150, well, that psalm is just pure doxology in the way it begins with a hallelujah and it concludes with a hallelujah. It is one great song of praise. You could say the grand finale to finish the whole book of Psalms to bring praise to the Lord our God. Now, as you reflect on these doxologies, you will see in them all an expression of confidence in God and his power, an expression of trust that he will provide, and a desire to seek the glory of God. And really, it is fitting to always finish our prayer, you could say, on such a high note. But now let's move on and think of some examples from the New Testament. First example we'll mention is from the end of the letter of Paul to the Romans. Now, very last words there of that letter, they read this way, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, it's a long sentence again. You know, Paul has a knack for taking long sentences and loading them with meaning. Well, here we saw that this morning too. He loads his opening sentence to the Galatians with meaning. The whole gospel basically in a sentence here. In this letter he wraps it up. And then after all the instruction, all the direction, also the last part of Romans, a lot of instruction on how to live, he expresses the confidence that the Lord will provide for the Romans what he has asked. And there also is that offering of praise. Notice, by having this doxology at the end, he finishes the whole letter on an up note, and he leaves his readers with that sense of confidence in the Lord God and the sense that they should always be thinking about praising the Lord their God. Second example is from what we read together in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. You notice there too that Paul had been offering a prayer for the Ephesians, you know, in that first part of the letter. We saw part of that this morning when we read Ephesians 1, a reminder of God's electing grace. And then as he goes on, he writes about the mystery of God, how in Jesus Christ he brings together two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, into a new nation. Now, he also has been praying for the Ephesians that they begin to understand this and grow in knowledge. And then we read there at the end of our scripture reading, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Notice that. Confidence that God will do, he will do even more than we can ever think and imagine. Also, the words of praise. Kind of, you think, well, you read amen, the letter is over. No, Paul has to stop for a moment, and he has to give this doxology to God before he moves on to further to continue his letter. Now, a third example from the New Testament is the very end of the letter of Jude. In that letter, he has been exhorting his readers to hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then he writes at the end, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Notice again, also all these examples, they show that confidence, the confidence that God will give his people what they need. And the desire to praise God, that his name be glorified. Now we complete the examples of doxology by turning to the book of Revelation. Lots of doxology in that particular book. We think of Revelation 4, verse 11, where John is allowed to see into the heavens and he hears, and also those gathered speaking in this way, he says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So glory and honor and power belongs to God. In the next chapter, he shows how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is shown to be the Lamb who receives the authority from the Father to rule all things, is also worthy of praise. In chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And in verse 13 of the same chapter, we read how every creature in heaven and on earth says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." We move to the end of the book, chapter 19, verse 1, where the great multitude in the heavens cried out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." That same chapter also speaks of a great multitude crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And so by this point it should become clear that the church, steeped in the language of Scripture, first of all, of course, when the early church was there, they had only Old Testament Scripture. They had the Psalms, they had the words of David, but it did not need, you could say, specific instruction on how to conclude prayer. But when we understand also the purpose of our creation and the purpose of our recreation in Christ, we will know that the glory of God should always be our chief concern. And God's glory should have been at the back of our mind throughout the whole activity of prayer. The glory of God already prompted by the very first petition, "Hallowed be your name." For everything we have been asking has been so that God's name might be glorified in us and through the lives of others. Everything we have been asking from our Father has been because He is the only right address, the only God who really exists, the only God who is able, who is willing to answer our prayers. But of course, God's glory shouldn't just be at the back of our mind when we pray. It should be at the back of our mind in all that we do. To use a fancy term, you could say all our lives should be doxological. Or, as Paul says, end of 1 Corinthians 10, do all to the glory of God. And when we think of this, you know, we do well to reflect if our most common ways of concluding our prayer, which usually amounts to saying something like, we ask this for Jesus' sake, or a version of that, is actually adequate. It's interesting that if you go back to the form prayers, I don't have any specific examples today, because the form prayers kind of tend to end by saying, well, we ask this for Jesus' sake. It doesn't pick up this doxological aspect. And yet we realize that this doxological ending is a scriptural, a very scriptural ending, which in a way lifts up our prayer at the very end to a different level, to a very high level, as we are drawn so close to God. Now, one final note to sum up the combination of that first and second point, and that also takes this talk here about doxology to our worship service, to also as we think about how we begin a worship service, how we end a worship service. You know, worship. We come here to worship our God. So it is fitting that as a general pattern, you could say the very first song in a worship service should be doxological. And if you listen for that week after week, you say, that's right. We tend to start the worship services with a song that is filled with praise of God, whether it be for His work of creation, His work of recreation, His looking after His people. But doxology, we come here to praise our God, and we want to start that way. Don't start with a somber tune. Yes, there's time for those kind of things too. Church has many things it has to sing about, but we begin with words of praise. And for that matter, how we end. Again, the general pattern will be we finish with doxology. We want to leave this place of worship praising the Lord our God, and with that in our mind, we go home and we go into the week. We have left this place to praise Him, and we want to go into the week to praise Him. Worship begins and ends with doxology. But we're not quite finished yet. There is one more question and answer dealing with that word, amen. Now, this deserves our attention because it brings out the emphatic character of doxology. That's our last point. Now, of course, as we come to this particular point, it does put us into somewhat of a tricky situation, because now we have to use repeatedly a word that we tend to use only, you could say, once in a sermon, and that indicates that now it is done. And so, especially when the children hear the sermon and this word is used a few times, they might think, today the minister can't find the end. He says the word amen and then he keeps on going. But we have to speak about this to kind of also make sense of it. We have to reflect on it and say, what does this word mean? And why do we use it at the end of a prayer? Now, with respect to this word, it is good to be reminded that the word amen is a Hebrew word. It's one of those words that kind of has flowed over into different languages and that has been adopted into different languages. You can go to Africa, go to a worship service, maybe you don't understand a word of the service, but when the minister would say amen, you probably would pick that up, just like you might pick up the time when they use the name of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the beautiful things. It kind of crosses the language barriers. What does it mean? Well, the catechism says it means it is true and certain. That's accurate. But we understand it even better when we know that different forms of this word in the Hebrew language are actually often translated by believe, or a version of that. A good example of that is Abraham's response to God's promise that he would be the father of his son. And then we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, we could paraphrase that and say, Abraham said amen to God's promise. So he said, I believe it is true and certain. It's very critical. I believe it is true and certain. So notice this connection to faith, to believing. We know, of course, in our popular use, when you ask somebody a question and they say, well, I believe so, that kind of indicates, well, they're pretty sure, but not 100% sure. So in our popular use, it has an element, even a very little bit, of uncertainty. It's not so when it comes to the scriptural use. We think back to the way it was also described in Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? Well, it's a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. Sure, no doubt. Firm. We hold on to it that these promises are true for me. Found also, for example, that certainty in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hear that? Assurance, conviction. So when we use faith, believing in, or amen in that sense, in a scriptural sense, here we have certainty. There's no doubt about it. Now with this in mind, we can see how the word amen at the end of our prayer, or even at the end of when we confess our faith, for example, with the Apostles' Creed, or at the end of a sermon, or at the end of hearing God's greeting or receiving His blessing, that really has the effect of emphasizing. At the end of prayer, it emphasizes the doxology with its aspect of confession of confidence and praise. Though we may not always do so, but really, when we say the word amen, you know, we should actually always do that a little bit louder than the rest. Because when we do that, then we indicate that we are sure God has heard our prayer. Interestingly enough, the Catechism adds that we are more sure, more certain than we feel in our heart that we desire this of Him. Something also Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3. We're so sure, because actually the scripture says that God even knows what we're going to ask before we utter our prayer, and yet He wants us to say them. And we know that even if we can't find the words anymore, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit will intercede for us with sighs too deep for words. So we have to kind of picture it like in situations when you read a sentence out loud, and then you know you should always pay attention to punctuation. These are the things that children learn when they have to read out loud in school. You kind of have to glance ahead. Is it just a period? Is it a question mark? Or is there an exclamation mark? And when you read and there's an exclamation mark, well then as you come towards the end of the sentence, you kind of have to go up, because now there's an emphasis here, an emphatic point. Well, that's how it is as we pray. We actually see the exclamation mark, and that is written A-M-E-N on the end. It's not little, it's big. Amen. We're so sure about all that we have prayed, even, you know, we can be more certain than what we even feel in our hearts, that God has heard us and will answer us. Now, we think back to the examples from Scripture for doxology. You notice how even in the two ends of the books of Psalms that we quoted, Psalm 41 and Psalm 72, it finished with a double exclamation mark, amen and amen. You're going to find the same again at the end of book 3, Psalm 89. Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. In the last Psalm in book 4, Psalm 106 concludes with, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 150, doesn't use the word amen, but if you think of that psalm with its repeated praise the Lord, hallelujah, well, this is not even just one exclamation mark, two exclamation marks, but it's like six or seven in a row to kind of say, this is how we finish. We finish on a note of confidence. We are so sure about the Lord our God, we want to say it as loud and clearly as we can. Just like when we sing Psalm 150. You cannot sing that psalm quietly. That psalm calls for being sung with as much energy as is possible. Now, as we think through our praying, in effect, the closer we get to the end, you could say the louder we become, because we're coming up to the grand exclamation mark. Because prayer, we know, leads to doxology. And doxology is not whispered, but calls for the raising of our voices to the Lord. And then we want to underline our confidence in our Father, a confidence based on the sacrifice of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a confidence worked in us by the Holy Spirit who makes us say, Abba, Father. And in that confidence of faith, we end our prayer not with a doubting whimper, but with a confident bang, an amen.